What happens in Mark chapter 9 is one of the craziest events in the ministry of Jesus. He starts like this, 9:1. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There, he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared to them, or before them, Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first?" And Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything that they wished, just as it is written of him." In this chapter, Mark is starting to show that in the ministry of Jesus, he's transitioning in his ministry focus. Jesus starts out in the first chapter of Mark. He comes on the scene. He's preaching about the kingdom of God. He's teaching. He's giving parables and lessons. He's healing, and he's casting out demons. And in the Gospel of Mark, there's a huge focus on the authority of Jesus. He's showing his authority over Satan, over demons, over sickness, over sin, and even over the religious leaders, which we're going to see in my favorite chapter, chapter 12, when he goes toe-to-toe intellectually with the religious leaders and the experts in the law. In chapter 9, actually at the end of chapter 8, a transition takes place because now it's towards the end of Jesus' ministry. What happened in chapter 8, which we saw like a month ago, which was the last time I was here, is that Jesus asked his disciples the most important question: "Who do you say I am?" And the disciples get it. Peter, speaking for them, says, "You're the Messiah. You're the long-awaited Christ. You're the one that we want and we've been waiting for to be king. That's who you are." Jesus said, basically, "You're right. I am." And from that moment on, he begins to teach them what has to happen in the future. And that is that he's not going straight to the throne to rule. He's going to the cross to suffer. And he'll die and he'll rise again. He's going to share that with his disciples at least 3 times. So it's interesting. Things come to a peak, a pinnacle in chapter 8, where the thing that the disciples needed to understand, that Jesus is king, they understood. And from that moment on, Jesus begins to reshape or remap their world around a different understanding of Messiah. Because Israel had waited for hundreds of years for Messiah to come to be king. They had no concept of him dying and suffering for the sins of the world. We, looking back through history, go, "Well, of course that's where he was going." And we associate Jesus with the cross. If you see a cross anywhere, you immediately think Jesus. But they never would have thought that. And so Jesus has to focus his disciples on what the path is going to be from here on out. To initiate that program, Jesus gives the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, a glimpse of his glory that was shielded in just a regular human person. So he takes them up on this high mountain. It's a high mountain. Probably it's Mount Hermon, which is north. If you're looking at a map, I should have brought a map. If you're looking at a map, you have the Dead Sea in the south of Israel. You have the Sea of Galilee. Just above that was Caesarea Philippi, and that's where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And they understood, and Peter made the declaration, "You're Christ." And Mount Hermon is just a couple of miles from there. So likely, they went up to Mount Hermon, but we don't know, and it's not important. But what is important is that Jesus takes the disciples on the mountain and shows a glimpse of his glory. Why? I think because the road is going to start to get really hard for them. Instead of reigning with Jesus, they're going to become servants, ambassadors, and martyrs for the faith. They'll be persecuted. They'll travel a lot. Paul the Apostle alone traveled 13,000 miles with no car or plane or train in his ministry. And so I think Jesus is preparing them, and so he's giving them an extra special revelation to basically say to them, yes, I am who you think I am. And what's interesting is Peter, later on in 2 Peter 1, actually anchors his faith and the surety of the gospel in that this experience of transfiguration. Just listen to this. This comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He's encouraging the followers. And what's interesting is the people that Peter's writing to are suffering persecution. He says, don't let go, don't let up, don't shrink back, even though you're suffering and you're being beaten and you're being ostracized for the faith. Don't hold back. You're on the right path. Nothing wrong is happening to you. This is what God said would happen. And so in chapter 1, verse 16, he's assuring them that they believe the right thing. And he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." It's interesting that Peter specifically says, we didn't follow made-up stories. A lot of skeptics in our day would say, these are made-up stories. Back then, they were slack-jawed, gap-teeth yokels. They didn't understand the difference between truth and fairy tale, and they lived in kind of a Shrek world with donkeys talk, and they didn't know the difference between reality and fantasy. We're not going to anchor our eternal destiny on some book like that. The fact is, there were doubters among Jesus' own disciples. Even Thomas himself, after reports came about that Jesus had risen, Thomas had said, well, I'm not going to believe until I actually put my finger in the holes in his hands and the holes in his side. There were real people who really doubted and were really smart. And so Peter, countering that movement in his own day, says, we didn't follow fairy tales. He says, in fact, I'm an eyewitness. And the event that he points to is the transfiguration that we're looking at here. When he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, verse 17, he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So this event was a big deal in the life of the apostles, for them to recognize not only that they see Jesus' glory, but then an interesting thing happens. In verse 4, it says that Moses and Elijah show up. Moses lived about 1,400 years before this. Elijah lived about 800 years before this. These guys were good and dead by now. If you had asked Peter an hour before, where's Moses? Where's Elijah? They're dead. They go up the mountain. Jesus transfigures or transforms. He becomes glowing super white. And suddenly Elijah and Moses appear. And at this point, Peter and James and John are freaking out. Freaking out. Luke's account in Luke 9 tells us that Moses and Elijah and Jesus were talking about Jesus' upcoming crucifixion. Moses, if you don't know, was one of the key founders of Judaism. God revealed to him the Ten Commandments. He went up on Mount Sinai, and there's parallelisms between Moses going up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments and God speaking to him, a cloud coming down on that mountain and God speaking from the cloud, so much so that the people of Israel said, "Stop, we don't ever want to hear that voice again. It's too scary for us. Moses, you speak to us." And Elijah came along as a prophet, one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history. And why these two are speaking to Jesus, there's only speculation. But what's interesting and the point of the story is what happens in the next paragraph. Verse 7, "Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, and it said, 'This is my son whom I love, listen to him.'" And as soon as God the Father spoke, suddenly the disciples look up and there's only Jesus left. It's interesting, a second ago in verse 6, Peter was recommending, "Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Why? There's several guesses as to why. I think it might be that he was so overcome by the glory of God and the presence of these great saints of God that he was like, "Let's just stay here." But at the same time, the reason he said it was he was so scared. And the thing about Peter is, and maybe you're like this, maybe you know people like this, when Peter doesn't know what to say, he says it. And he was so scared, he's like, "I gotta say something. Why don't we build something?" And immediately God descends in a cloud and says, "Jesus is who you're supposed to listen to." And Elijah and Moses were gone. And after that, the four of them walk back down the mountain, and the disciples are so freaked out. And Jesus says, "Keep this to yourselves until after I've risen." And they're like, "What could that mean?" Not that they didn't know what rising from the dead was, because most Jews believed in the resurrection at the last day. What was probably confusing to them is, why is Jesus talking about rising? He's not even dead yet. So they come from this, and in verse 12, the disciples ask this theological question, or in verse 11. They say, "Why do the teachers say that Elijah must come first?" And see, that comes from the last book in the Old Testament. In Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, God, in speaking about the future, promises, and I'll just read it to you, if I can find it. Malachi, the last verse or two verses of the Old Testament say this: "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." So the disciples had heard through the teachers, because everybody didn't have their own Bible back then, that Elijah's supposed to come. And so for some reason the disciples are getting, "Wait, are we talking about the end of the age here, Jesus? What are we talking about? If that's what we're talking about, why do they say Elijah's supposed to come?" And Jesus says, basically, Elijah has come in the form of John the Baptist. So that John the Baptist fulfills that prophecy that Elijah comes and begins to restore all things. He becomes as the forerunner for Messiah. Now look what happens in verse 14. "When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder." What's interesting about this is when Moses had gone up to get the Ten Commandments and he came down from the mountain back in Exodus 20-ish, it says that his face glowed. He didn't know it, but it did, and they had to put a veil over his face because it was too, like, you know, E.T.-like. It was just wah, wah. And I don't know if they feared radiation or knew what it was back then, but he glowed because he had been in the presence of God. He couldn't help but reflect it. And it's interesting that as soon as Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, it says people came to him and they were overwhelmed with wonder. It doesn't say why. It doesn't say he's still glowing, but there's an interesting parallel. Jesus is living Israel's story but this time to success, where Israel failed. Verse 15, as soon as people saw him, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. Verse 16, Jesus says, what are you arguing about with them? So he comes to his disciples. The disciples were arguing with the teachers of the law. Keep in mind, the teachers of the law are big time. I mean, these are PhDs. The disciples were fishermen and common dudes. The only thing they had going for them is they had spent the last 2-3 years walking around with Jesus, not understanding all of his teaching. And so Jesus comes. He says, what's the argument about? And in verse 17, it says, a man in the crowd answered, teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Jesus' response, listen to this, verse 19. You unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for the one who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And the spirit shrieked and convulsed him violently and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. So it's interesting. Keep in mind that by this time in the story, the disciples of Jesus have cast out more demons than you and I put together will ever do. Jesus had actually anointed them for a mission and sent them out. And they talked about, when they came back, they talked about how even the demons are subject to us in your name. But what's interesting is, even after this really successful, victorious mission, where's their faith? Now, this is an interesting story because at the end of it, Jesus tells us it's a different kind of demon. It's a different class of spirit. What that meant, I don't know. How many classes there are, I don't know, and I'm not going to guess, and not like those guys on TV, I'm not going to pretend I know and start saying, oh, there's a spirit over Cleveland, there's a spirit over New York City. I don't know. Neither do they. But in any case, Jesus, even though Jesus says this is a special kind of demon, maybe more powerful, whatever, maybe more wicked than the ones you've cast out before, he still derides them for a lack of faith. When Jesus learns what the situation is, what are you guys arguing about? Because I'm sure that the teachers of the law were on their case for not being able to cast out this demon. Well, you guys are so great, you follow this rabbi, you can't even cast out this demon. And I'm sure Peter and John and James were called the sons of Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, because they were ready to drop the gloves and just go with anybody. And I'm sure it was just about to come to blows where these fishermen, who would have been a lot stronger than teachers of the law, I'm sure, were ready to just deck these guys. And Jesus is like, what's going on? Well, they're saying we can't cast out a demon. Well, can you? No. Well, maybe they've got a point. And so Jesus says, you unbelieving generation. Jesus is growing impatient with unbelief. This is really, really convicting for me. It'll get more convicting when we get to chapter 11, where Jesus again talks about faith and the power of faith. This is convicting to me because Jesus says, when the father of the demon-possessed boy comes up and says, if you can do anything, please. And Jesus in verse 23 responds and says, if you can? What do you mean, if? And by this point, Jesus had already chastised his disciples for not believing in him. Remember when they were in a storm in a boat on the sea, and Jesus was asleep, and the disciples were freaking out because the waves were coming in the boat, and the boat was sinking? Do you remember when they finally were able to wake Jesus up? He didn't go, oh, that's all right, guys. You don't realize that I'm the Son of God. Let me just fix this. That wasn't his response. He got up and he says, how can you not believe? He's astonished that they don't believe. And later on in chapter 8, he says, are you guys still hard-hearted when they don't understand the miracle of providing food for 5,000 people through loaves of bread, a handful of bread? He said, don't you guys get it? And look, when you read that, do you get it? Do you trust Jesus in all of your problems? Do you have a problem bigger than a demon-possessed boy? Do you trust God for your job or for your schooling or for your marriage or for your kids? This is convicting to me because Jesus says, if you can, verse 23, and he says, everything is possible for the one who believes. Some people believe that. But I think how few healings I've been a part of. And I've never cast out a demon. And it's easy to kind of make fun of the disciples because they were kind of dumb sometimes, but they accomplished a lot more than us. They overcame a lot more wicked spirits than we have. It's like the way people sit around and they can criticize like professional athletes. Like, I can't believe he didn't make that goal. He's doing stuff that you could never in a million lifetimes hope to accomplish. And you're like, yeah, that guy stinks, man. I remember sitting around years ago, the Super Bowl halftime show was the Rolling Stones. And they were old then. Rolling Stones were probably in their late 60s at that point. And I remember sitting in a room of people, all this junk food and soda in front of us, pot bellies, people sitting there belching. Mick Jagger has been in tremendous shape for 40 years. I think he's a vegetarian. He works out. And I remember them going, I can't believe Mick Jagger still can walk and he's getting around the stage. And we looked around like, he's in better shape than all of us. What are you talking about? So it's easy to look at this story and go, man, the disciples were a bunch of dumb knuckles. But man, I'm convicted when I read what Jesus expects. And I'm not saying hopes for. I'm not saying suggests. I'm saying that the level of faith that Jesus seems to, and you can read it and challenge me if you want, the level of faith that he seems to expect from his people is convicting to me. I haven't achieved that level. It's interesting, too, that these disciples, after such a failure like this, we move on. I'll come back to this, but let's move on. Verse 30. Verses 30 through 50 are now Jesus defining discipleship for his disciples. I told you, he has to remap their world because they think that they're going to become his cabinet members. They're going to be honored. They're going to be respected. Jesus is going to be enthroned. And the fact is that Jesus is going to be killed. The disciples will be evangelists. They'll be persecuted. They won't be honored. They'll be servants. And rather than a hierarchical world in the kingdom of God, it's a flat world. And if you want to be great, be a servant. So for verses 30 through 50, let's look at the first section of this, verses 30 through 32. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where he was because he was teaching his disciples. So he's privately instructing his disciples because the direction they're going to take is totally opposite what they expected. And he said to them, the Son of Man, that's him, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They don't get it. It's you ever find that you're the reality is so different from what you expect that you can't believe it? It's funny, we were hanging out with a friend of ours yesterday he's a white guy, but he grew up in Spain, so he speaks Spanish perfectly. And we were someplace, we are at the airport taking my son because he's going to intern at a Christian camp in La Paz. And we were talking to somebody in the elevator, and we were speaking to each other in English, and this guy, a Mexican guy, was standing there listening to us, and he asked a question, and my buddy Scott answers in Spanish, perfect Spanish, and the guy responds in English. And Scott afterwards goes, I love it how, he says, this really happens in rural areas too. He says, I'm speaking Spanish to them, but I'm white, so I can't speak Spanish, so they don't understand me. Because their expectations are such that you can't possibly speak Spanish, so when you do, I can't understand you. It was like there was a time I was supposed to go on a mission trip, and my daughter got sick, and I ended up having to miss the first 3 days of it. So I was still home, whereas the team had already flown to Thailand. And I was getting ready to join them on a flight 3 days later. And I had run to the Christian bookstore for something. And one of the guys from my church, who was a good buddy, he thinks I'm in Thailand. So I'm standing there, and I see him across the store. And I see him thumbing through a book, and he looks at me, clearly sees me, and looks back down like he doesn't know me. And finally, I walked over, and I went, hey, Eric. And he's like, what are you doing here, Lance? He expected me not to be there, so when he saw someone who looked like me, it couldn't be me. This is why I think the disciples have such a hard time grasping that Jesus is going to the cross. For you and I, we've seen the movie before. We know how it ends. But for them, the movie is supposed to end with Jesus taking over Rome. So when Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed and rise again, they're like, uh-uh. Not going to happen. So Jesus has to keep driving this home. Next, verses 33 through 37, the next section of this, which is interesting to me, Jesus just lays out for them that he's going to die a criminal's death, and they start this argument in verse 33. They came to Capernaum, that was sort of their home base, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? So they had been walking along, arguing amongst themselves. Jesus knew about it. They didn't know he knew about it. They get to the house, and he says, what were you guys arguing about? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. I love it. So Jesus gets to the house, and he says, hey, by the way, what were you guys arguing about? And they're like, nothing. I don't argue. John, were you arguing? I didn't hear an argument, Jesus. Were you guys arguing about who was the greatest? Not that I know of, no. It's so ridiculous. Jesus says, I'm going to die a criminal's death. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. Meanwhile, they're going, no, I'm going to be the greatest. Look at you, you're an idiot. How can you lead? I was the head fisherman last summer. Obviously, I'm going to lead. What were you guys arguing about? Nothing. It's like immediately they knew, that was a dumb thing for us to do. And Jesus, in verse 35, starts driving home the point. Sitting down, he called the 12 and he says, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last, the servant of all. In verse 36, he took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Okay, Jesus is trying to flatten their world. You want to be great? Be a servant. You want to be first? Be last. That's not going to make sense to them for a while. Because the world is structured in a hierarchical situation. You claw your way to the top. You gain victory at the expense of other people. That's the way we're wired because we're sinners. Jesus said, it's not so among you. You want to be great in the kingdom of God, then serve other people. We did this one time in our college group years ago. We used to do a beach camp every year, and we wanted to illustrate what Christian servanthood looked like. And we for one of the meals, we had a taco bar. And so we had, you know, all the stuff. We had the tortillas, the lettuce, the meat and beans and rice and olives and tomatoes and sour cream. And they put sour cream on tacos. It's like Taco Bell, but worse, if that's possible. So we had all of these different elements. And everybody got a serving plate. Somebody got the tomatoes, somebody got the lettuce, somebody got the meat. And you were to go around. You couldn't ask for anything from anybody. You could only go and offer what you had. And so the whole time, for the next 30 minutes, people are walking around going, can I give you some tomatoes? Would you like some tortillas? Would you like some ground beef? Would you like some beans? But nobody could say, hey, can I get some of the salsa? Nobody could ask for anything. And it was so awesome to do it. But it was sort of, I've never forgotten that illustration. It was so great, not just because I came up with it, but it was such a great activity to remind us how self-focused we are. Because when you go to a church potluck, are you thinking, hey, I wonder if Bob's got a plate? Hey, I wonder if Julie's gotten her food yet? That's not what you're thinking. Because by the time the church potluck starts at 2 in the afternoon, you're starved. And all you care about is dealing with your pot belly. So Jesus teaches his disciples that Christian leadership is servant leadership. Nothing is below you. What's interesting is there's no grandiose people in the kingdom of God, and there's no little people in the kingdom of God. It's a flat. We look at each person in the kingdom of God as being made in the image of God, and also being remade in the image of Christ through the gospel, through his death. So Jesus then puts a child in their midst, and you're going to get this wrong like I got it wrong, because we look at children differently today than they did back then. Children did not have the kind of status in their society that they have in our society. In our society, we have the Día del Niño, and kids have iPhones and designer clothes and marketing directed to 10-year-olds, which boggles my mind and would make no sense to first century Jews. Jesus brings this child into their midst, not because he's some kind of noble example of faith or innocence or whatnot. Listen to this, because it's important to see the point Jesus is making. This is a quote from scholar David Garland. Jesus does not set up the child as a model to be imitated, for his culture had no romanticized notions about children. They were not regarded as especially obedient, trusting, simple, innocent, pure, unselfconscious, or humble. The point of the comparison is the insignificance of the child on the honor scale. Don't miss that. The insignificance of the child on the honor scale. The child had no power, no status, and few rights. A child was dependent, vulnerable, entirely subject to the authority of the father. Jesus' point to them is not that children are wonderful and noble, therefore become like them. His point was they have no status. That's the, if you want to be great, adopt no status. Make yourself nothing for Jesus. Verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he's not one of us. I love this. The disciples were starting to be separatists. And Jesus says in verse 39, do not stop him. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. It's funny, Jesus had on another occasion said, whoever's not for me is against me, but he also wants to make the point, whoever's not against me is for me. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. It's interesting that right after the disciples, the authorized ambassadors of Jesus, failed to cast out a demon, they find some guy who's successfully casting out demons, and they try to stop him because he's not part of their brand. He's not part of the franchise. And Jesus comes against separatism here. Now, there's a balance that you have to strike. We have to strike as a church. You have to strike as an individual. Who can we link arms with in the kingdom of God and say, yes, these are Christians? And at some point, you have to say, that group is a cult. This group is heretics. This is a dangerous group over here. You have to make some kind of judgment call at some point. But Jesus says, look, this guy is going and doing the work of the kingdom. Don't exclude him just because he's not with us. And that's the problem. In our hearts, we have a branding thing, and it's my brand or nothing. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't fall into that. That's the wickedness of your heart. What's God doing over at that other church? Hopefully he's blessing and you pray for them. God blesses their ministry. So he's warning against being separatists. We are not owners of the ministry. We are servants of it. Verse 42, last section, Jesus talks about extreme measures or cutting out sin. He says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. Notice verse 44 is missing, unless you have like an old King James version. Verse 45, I'll come back to that. Verse 45, and if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet to be thrown into hell. Notice verse 46 is missing. Verse 47, and if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus talks about hell more than anybody in the New Testament. It's interesting that in our culture, people who are fire and brimstone, hellfire preachers, they're like, a lot of the culture will look and go, well, why don't you, that's not like Jesus. Jesus was all about love. And Jesus was all about love and righteousness and holiness and justice and wrath. It was Jesus who warned that judgment was coming right after John 3:16, where he says that God so loved the world he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. He talks about men hating darkness and being condemned for it right after that. So we need to be balanced in our understanding of the gospel. That's one of the main reasons we usually teach verse by verse through books, so that I don't just preach the stuff I want to preach. If I'm preaching through Mark and I don't want to preach chapter 9, guess what? I have to, because that's the next chapter. That's how Mark wrote it. That's how God led him to write it. So he's warning about, back in verse 42, anyone who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Now, he's not talking about children at this point. He's talking about disciples, because disciples ideally will become like children in their status in society. And that's why he says those who believe in me. Not all children believe in Jesus. So he's talking about disciples. Anyone who causes one of these disciples who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone was like this big, and would have weighed hundreds and hundreds of kilos. They used it for grinding wheat. And so he says it'd be better to hang that around your neck and throw yourself into the sea, otherwise, in other words, drown, than to what? And he doesn't say. Well, then to face the living God on judgment day, is what he's saying. And interesting, now he talks about the importance of cutting out sin in your life. And these are illustrations that kind of stick with our culture even. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I mean, you've probably been in a philosophy class or a religion class where they've talked about it. Well, you don't take the Bible literally, do you? Have you ever been asked that? Has anybody ever asked you that at a cocktail party? You don't take the Bible literally, do you? The Bible's not meant to be taken literally. Holding their pipe. Not meant to be taken literally. Well, that depends. I mean, should I take you literally right now? Are you meant to be taken literally? And if not, then what are you really saying? How do you decide when the Bible is to be taken literally and when it's not? Well, first of all, you use the brain God gave you, and you look at it like you would any other genre. If you're reading a novel, you tell yourself, this didn't really happen. Stephen King just made it up. If you're reading the newspaper, depending on which newspaper, say this didn't really happen either. But if you're reading a magazine, and it's the same thing when you're watching a movie, there are different genres of literature. All of them are packed into the Bible, from narrative to poetry. There's figures of speech like allegory. If I read an allegory like in Galatians 4, I know it's an allegory and it's not to be taken literally. So when Jesus says, if you want to be holy, if you want to be careful, so if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. There's a big part of me, after reading the Bible, that says, I just don't think he means that literally. But I can still take other sections of the scripture literally. Besides, how does your hand cause you to sin? Jesus already said that sin comes from the heart. Your hand may do the act, you may choke somebody to death, but it was from your heart, it's not your hand. You don't get done with that and go, how dare you, hand? I've taught you better than that. And it's interesting, too, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to enter eternal life with one eye, as if you'd only sin once and need to pluck out one eye. Dude, I mean, let's talk about guys for a second and lust. If lust is a sin, it is, by the way, and Jesus literally meant to pluck out your eye if you sin, how long ago would you and I be blind? Long time ago. Oh, don't sit there and go, well, I don't think I would be, Lance. I'm quite holy. Whatever. What Jesus is saying, he's using an illustration to show the extreme measures we should take to cut sin out of our lives. Do what it takes. So the act that he's encouraging, the application Jesus wants from us is take radical measures if you have to cut sin out of your life. The reason he gives for it is what? Why does he want us to cut sin out of our lives? If you were just answering this in a discussion group, you might say, so we could be holy, so we could please him, because sin makes him unhappy. And those are all right reasons, but what Jesus says here over and over again, he says, you do it to enter eternal life. So, look, let me explain something, because you need to understand this. How does somebody become a Christian? What do they have to do? Talk to me. Accept Jesus. Believe. Believe. Believe plus what? Plus zero. Believe, faith, plus nothing equals eternal life. That's the gospel. If you add anything to that, believe and obey, then you're a good Mormon. You're a good Jehovah's Witness. But you've missed the gospel. To be accepted by God, the Father, God has made it absolutely clear. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 you should memorize. Salvation is a gift of God. It can't be earned. So salvation is by faith alone. Everybody say that. Faith alone. Faith plus what? Faith plus what? It's so important, because your heart is going to tell you it's faith plus something. Tomorrow morning, when you start cussing at the guy in the car next to you for cutting you off at the Glorieta, your heart's going to say, oh, how can you be a Christian? When you're lusting at the girl's legs in the office, and on the one hand you're saying, why does she have such a tight skirt on? And the other hand you're saying, I'm such a sinner. Your heart is going to say, you're not a Christian. You could be a Christian, but you're going to have to make it up to God now by doing a bunch of good works. You should go home and read your Bible. That is what your heart, that's the religion your heart will share with you. That's why I don't always go with Oprah and believe that I should follow my heart. Because your heart will lead you into works righteousness. Salvation is a gift of God. It can't be earned. Okay? But in the great book in the New Testament that lays this out so thoroughly is the book of Romans. Romans begins with a similar statement as it ends with, and that is that we have been saved unto obedience. It uses the term obedience of faith, which is interesting, because what it means is that a truly born-again person will begin to obey Christ. Now those works, those good works, that obedience does not save you, but it's a necessary consequence or outflow of salvation. Does that make sense? So that Jesus can rightly say, if you're not taking measures to cut out sin, you shouldn't expect to go to heaven. It's not works righteousness, it's an identification thing. A Christian will be one whose heart now is geared towards the Lord. Not perfectly, not 100% of the time, but you have a new mindset, a new propensity, new appetites. The old sins are still there and you work on them. But if you take an attitude of, let's say you commit adultery. If you take an attitude of, I can't believe I did that, and you're cut to the heart over it, and you repent before God, before your spouse, before your community group or whoever. Those are the actions of a Christian. Is it a Christian thing to commit adultery? No. Do Christians commit adultery? Yes. Do Christians lie? Get angry? Drink too much? Eat too much? Sure. It's what happens after that that identifies your heart. If you come out of that sin and you're repentant over it and grieved about it, that sounds like a heart that the Spirit is working in. But if you commit adultery, I had a friend like this whose attitude was, he was divorced actually, and he would see different women and have sex with them. And in many other ways, he wanted to follow the Christian life. But when it came to that issue, I would say, hey, what about this? And he's like, hey, you know, I like the ladies. Boys will be boys. What kind of heart is that? That's not a heart that loves Jesus. That's not a heart that says, if my eye or my hand or my foot causes me to sin, I'm going to cut it off. That's a heart that says, I go this far with you, Lord, but no further. You can have this part of my life here, but I keep this for me. Now, every one of us does that. But the part that we say, I keep this for me, maybe you don't even utter those words, you still feel guilty about that, and that's a good sign. When you haven't prayed much this week, or you haven't read your Bible much, or you haven't shared your faith with people who are perishing around you at work or at school, and you feel bad about that, that's a good sign. That's a good sign. That's the difference. So it's a huge distinction to make. Salvation is a gift that you receive by faith, and if you don't have that gift, if you don't know Jesus, you could receive him right now where you are and be saved right now, be forgiven of your sins for eternity. And then what comes out of that is new life, and new life has evidence to it, like a desire to cut sin out. It's not perfect. Believe me, you're going to see me sin. Not often. No, I'm kidding. You're going to see me sin. You're going to see other elders in our church. You're going to see respected leaders sin. It's how we come out of that. It's how you respond when you sin. What does your heart say to you? That's the indication whether you really know God or not. And what Jesus is getting at is somebody who loves him will have a heart to please him. We won't be working to get into heaven, absolutely not. But we will do works of righteousness. We will do Christian disciplines like Bible reading and prayer and fellowship and sharing our faith and serving the body of Christ. all because we love him, because we have we've been born again, meaning we have new life. The marriage relationship works well for me in this respect, and I'll share this and be done. When I married my wife, before I knew her, I didn't know anything of her, I didn't have any desire to please her, didn't care about her. When we met each other and married, I had new desires. She had taken up a center place in my life, and so I want to serve my wife. And as imperfectly as I do it not because, and there's certain, we have certain shared responsibilities or separate responsibilities that we do. For one example is I do most of the cooking because I'm good at it and I like it. She wouldn't trust me to clean anyway, so that doesn't work. Although I did vacuum for like 5 years while she was pregnant, but that was my fault. She was pregnant. So, but I don't look at it like, oh, it's our anniversary. I guess I better do something for her, otherwise she's going to be angry. If you have a marriage like that, that's just so you know, that's not a good marriage. You know, I better get flowers on the way home. She's going to be really ticked off at me. I want to stay married after all. That's not how I look at marriage. I look at marriage like it's her birthday. I want to find a great gift. It's our anniversary. I want to take her out to a special place. I want to take her to some place she's never been before. Why? Because it pleases me to please her. I want to please her. And it's the same thing with the Christian life. This analogy to me works really well. I want to serve Jesus not because, well, if I ever want to end up in heaven, I better serve him. I serve Jesus because of what he has already done for me in the cross of Christ, in dying on the cross for my sins. What he's done for me has made me so filled with gratitude and wonder and awe that when I was his enemy, he would die for me and raise me to new life, that I want to serve him. Make sense? If you all nod, we can end. No? Okay. Jesus is looking at our hearts. That's the point. And if you're doing stuff to rack up a score in eternity, you're missing it. If you're doing things for him, whether it's reading your Bible, whether it's serving the poor, whether it's fellowshipping here, whatever it is, if it comes from a heart that says, I love you, Lord, thank you for doing so much in my life, then that's Christian obedience. That's Christian discipleship. And out of that will flow great things that you could do for him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would take these words that your disciples struggled so much to understand. I pray that we who have received Christ and have been filled with the power of your Spirit would receive strength. I pray for anybody in this room this morning who's struggling, who's been overwhelmed by a sin, who's been overcome by the same sin, who thinks they'll never conquer it. I pray that you would give them the special blessing of your power and reminder of their identity in Christ. I pray that you would give us encouragement, each of us, Lord, in our walk with you. I pray for anybody in the room this morning who doesn't know you yet, who got dragged here by somebody else. I pray that these words of your gospel, these words of truth in the Bible would really be piercing to their heart, that this would be the moment that they recognize they need Jesus in their life and that they would pray a prayer to dedicate themselves to him and to trust him with their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.